he's going to then contrast the utter wickedness of men with the loving kindness of God. We're going to see and hear this term of loving kindness that you guys should be very, very familiar with as a result of our message series here on the Psalms. This term loving kindness is something that's been repeated several times. The idea of sin, transgressions, and iniquity, we're going to see. You guys have heard those three terms as we've looked at the book of Psalms. The third thing that David is going to reveal here is a petition for himself on behalf of those who trust God. And so this psalm is going to break down into three sections, all right? Three sections, three themes. Here's our first section. It's going to be verses 1 through 4. We're going to see the wickedness of men. And we're going to have sort of a subset in there in verses 1 and 2 where we're going to see basically David describe who man is, generally speaking. We're going to see another subset in verses 3 through 4 where we're going to see what man does. All right. So our second section, our second major break, is going to be verses 5 through 9 where we're going to see the loving kindness of God in contrast to man's wickedness. And likewise, David's going to give us a couple of subsets in there as well. We're going to see who God is, just like we saw who man is in the first section. We're going to see who God is in verses 5 and 6. But then in verses 7 through 9, we're going to see what God does. And we're going to see a parallel there, just like David revealed what man does in verses 3 through 4. Now here's our third big section, and that is going to be verses 10 through 12, where we're going to see a prayer for God's continued faithfulness by David. So, as we get into this first section, David's going to describe the wickedness of men. Let's look at this. Verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So it's kind of interesting. Right off the bat, we get this idea of personification, if you will. Did you notice in verse 1 where David says, transgression speaks to the godly, the ungodly within his heart? He makes this very clear identification about the person he's referring to here in this first section. He's talking about ungodly people. And he's going to go on to describe who an ungodly person is. And he's going to say, an ungodly person is one who does not fear God. And he uses this idea of this transgression or this sin, calling out and sort of speaking to the heart of the ungodly. Think about God's word as a whole. Think about all the passages that we have in the Bible that refer to the fear of the Lord. I pulled out just a couple, and you guys can listen to this for a second. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. So in other words, and that's just a small little snippet, but it's a recurring theme throughout God's word that a fear of the Lord, a healthy reverence for who he is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. We're expected to exhibit a healthy reverence for God. And sometimes when we hear this idea of fearing the Lord, we get a little bit confused, don't we? We go, well, wait a second. I thought that Jesus is my best friend and I'm going to be an heir in Christ and he's my brother and so on and so forth. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. But at the same time, we're called and we're commanded to have a healthy, reverent fear and respect for the sovereignty of God. And I was thinking about this idea, and I was thinking about this healthy sort of reverent respect or fear for the Lord, and I started thinking about Isaiah. Do you guys remember Isaiah when God ushered him into the temple and he was given this vision of God in the most holy place? Why don't we turn there? Why don't we turn to Isaiah chapter 6? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let me see if I can navigate there quickly for us. Keep your finger on Psalm 36. We'll be coming back. Who's got that? Anybody have Isaiah? Emily, go ahead and read that for us, please. Verses 1 through 8, I think. Six?
Chapter six,
verses 1 through 8.
Okay, I can read it.
Okay.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am the man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me."
Wow. Thank you. In other words, one of the reasons I reference this passage is Isaiah has this opportunity to witness and sort of see firsthand the absolute, utter holiness of God. The sovereignty of God in all of His majesty and all of His glory. And in the presence of a most holy God, what Isaiah personally realizes about himself is his complete and total utter depravity and sin, if you will. That in light of God's righteousness, Isaiah is completely and totally flawed, and he recognizes that about himself. But yet he has this awe-inspiring, amazing, healthy fear of the Lord. It says that the doorposts and the thresholds and everything shook. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his sin. But yet we see at the end of that, when you read, and I think in verse 8, where it says, when God says, "Whom am I going to send?" Isaiah says, "Me, I'll go." In other words, it didn't distract him or deter him from finding favor in God, but yet he had a reverence. And I think that sometimes what we need as believers is to recognize our own sin in light of a holy God. When we start to begin to understand and see God's righteousness, then we can have a healthy and reverent fear. Sometimes it's hard or it's difficult to appreciate the salvation that we have if we don't understand what we've been saved from. Does that make sense? When we understand God's grace in light of His wrath, we have a completely new appreciation for the salvation which we have in Him. Maybe this is a generational reference, but adults, do you guys remember seeing The Cosby Show back in the day? And remember Theo Huxtable? There was an episode where Theo, the son, was sort of going off on how easy he had it and how he could go and live his own life and be completely independent just fine. And so mom and dad, Bill Cosby and his on-screen wife, said, "Oh, really? Well, why don't we just go ahead and practice that right now? Why don't we just go ahead and put that into place?" And so what they did was they said, "Well, from now on, you're going to live just like a real person, which you claim that you can do as an adult. You can now pay for your own rent here at the house. You can pay for your own food, and you can start paying for all the things that we take care of for you. That's sort of behind the scenes that you don't seem to want to recognize." And after they went through all these motions, he gets this big paycheck, you know, and he slowly goes down and he starts paying all the bills that his parents had been paying on his behalf. And the process caused him to realize just what all he had been taking for granted. And his eyes were opened. And I wonder if sometimes maybe, you know, we appreciate and we give thanks and we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But at times God gives us a glimpse of that which He has truly saved and rescued us from. And we have a whole new understanding and a whole greater depth of appreciation and fear of the Lord. Well, the second thing that David is going to show us here is, and we talked about this, we hinted at this here, is where transgression begins. He's going to identify where it begins, and he says it's going to be in the heart of the ungodly. And he personifies the sin. It says it speaks to the ungodly. How many of you know that in this group of people, we kind of have a fascination and a love for James, the book of James? James does exactly that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. He talks about this progression that sin has in somebody's life and what sin ultimately is designed to do by the enemy. And it's designed to basically bring forth death. And it's this great picture, this great personification about how lust is conceived and it gives birth to sin. And ultimately, when sin has gone forth and it has accomplished what it's designed to do, it brings forth death. And so David's doing something very similar here in this text where he says sin and transgression, it calls out to the heart of the ungodly. It speaks to them and entices them, a lot like James said. You know, sin did that in the garden, didn't it? The result of sin with Adam and Eve was that it brought forth both a literal physical death eventually, and it brought forth spiritual death. But then in verse 2, David says about the ungodly, he says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." And I thought to myself, what does David mean when he says that he's flattered in his own eyes? Well, it's kind of interesting. A lot of the different Bible translations take different perspectives on this. And maybe you have a translation that's similar. The NIV implies that the flattery of himself is so great that he's blinded from seeing his own sin. So that's one take by the NIV. The ESV says that the flattery is in the false understanding that sin can't be found out. The King James implies that the flattering occurs until the sin is found out. But I'm going to kind of present maybe a different slant to this. Personally, I think the flattery is about the celebration of one's own creativity and cunningness for sin. In other words, David specifically uses the word iniquity here, referring to sort of a premeditative type of action or thought process in the heart of the ungodly. And I would submit that the ungodly literally take pride in their sin. They literally celebrate the creativity they have for scheming and doing unrighteous deeds. I mean, how many of you know somebody like that? How many of you have been in the presence of somebody who was just outright celebrating and excited about the scheme they had come up with to maybe betray or to pull one over on somebody else? Or maybe it was a money-making scheme. And they didn't see the flaw in it. They didn't see that it was wrong. And they're so excited about this opportunity that they have to maybe create revenue for themselves or whatever. And you see this outright celebration of unrighteousness. Well, the next thing that David's going to do here is he's going to sort of give us a little bit more of an elaboration, if you will, about the process of iniquity that the person he's describing in verse 2 goes through. So he said in verses 1 and 2 that he's referring to the ungodly and how this sin cries out and speaks to this person's heart. And he says that they actually take pride. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." This is what an ungodly person does. It reveals a progressive nature, if you notice that. In other words, it begins with the words of his mouth are deceitful, and he ceases to be wise and to do good. And he's revealing that when our confession with our words is wicked, basically there's nothing good to come. You know, that's just the first step. When the words coming out of your mouth are wicked, guess what? It's just a natural progression of walking into sin after that. And he says that. He's going back to this idea of iniquity with a premeditation, because in verse 4 here, he says that he actually plans it on his bed, and you get sort of this word picture of when he goes to bed at night, what he's thinking about for the next morning is what he's going to do to sin. Not that he's looking at it as sin, but he's planning and he's scheming these endeavors of unrighteousness. It's a premeditative nature, if you will. some of you know that we have events in our space here on a somewhat regular basis, and it could be a wide range of events. And we had one last weekend, and it was on a Saturday evening, and I was driving home after the event. It was probably 10:30, 11 o'clock. And I go down Long Street there, and I cross the bridge of 71. I turn left to get on 71. And there's a gentleman, and I get a red light before I get on 71. And there's a gentleman sitting on the sidewalk, and he comes up to the window, and he's naturally there requesting money. Fine, no big deal. So I roll the window down and I engage in a conversation with him because I want to learn a little bit about him. And we get into this dialogue. I ask him his name, and he says his name's Andrew. I said, that's a great biblical name. That's awesome. And I said, so what do you do, Andrew? He says, I do crack. And it totally took me back. You know, we experience a lot of that culture here because of the ministry that we have on Sunday evenings. And we get to spend a lot of time with the homeless and the less fortunate of society. And so I feel like I'm often very used to that and ready for that. And that one totally caught me off guard. I'm sitting there in the car, and of course the light turns green, then turns red, turns green. I probably went through four different light cycles engaging in a conversation. There wasn't any traffic behind me, so I could afford to do that. But it totally broke my heart, and it totally surprised me, caught me off guard, when this gentleman, well, I'm asking, you know, I don't know, maybe I can help him, maybe there's something I can hook him up with or whatever. And when I ask him, what do you do? He says, I do crack. And his whole purpose of sitting there on that sidewalk, on that curb, and getting up and approaching every single car that comes to that traffic light is for the express purpose of getting enough change or dollar bills or whatever to go do the crack. When he lays his head on the pillow at night, his day begins the next morning with endeavoring to garner enough money for crack. Look at the rhythm. I don't know if you guys caught this. Look at the rhythm that David has done in this psalm so far. If we look at verse 1, we see that verse 1 has those two parts. The transgression speaks to the ungodly, but there's no fear before his eyes. In verse 2, it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discoveries of iniquity. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness. He has ceased to be wise. Verse 4, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. Watch. There's a third part to verse 4. In other words, he's developed this rhythm where he's done these two parts. And then when he gets to verse 4, he adds a third statement where he breaks this rhythm. And oftentimes we see that by either David or other psalmists who intentionally and poetically break a rhythm to cause us to realize something, to cause us to stop and catch usually a major point that they want to relay to us. And what David says here is that he does not despise evil, as he's referring to the ungodly. And it's almost like this ultimate culmination of the results of the actions of the ungodly. In other words, in their endeavors to sin, what they ultimately result in is that they do not despise evil. That's sort of the pinnacle, if you will. They do not despise evil. All right, here's our second section that we're going to cover. Our second major theme, David's going to describe the loving kindness of God. In verses 5 and 6, he says, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve us, man and beast. He says, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Notice how David turns his vocabulary to speak to God here. You know, he's been making commentary, he's been making these declarations about the ungodly. That the ungodly, the man, he does this, he does this, he does this, he does this. When he turns and starts to reflect on who God is, he doesn't say, God does this, and God is this way. He says, you. What a neat and great sort of poetic element and shift there to show the intimate relationship that David himself has with a holy God. He says, you. And he's speaking rather matter-of-factly about the sinner in those first four verses. And he just sort of kind of bluntly says, this is who the ungodly are. But when he speaks to God, it's with relational. And what's interesting here in verse 5, it says, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's basically paralleling, if you will, verse 5 with what he said in verse 1, but in a contrasting parallelism. It's fundamental statements about who these parties are. In other words, the ungodly have sin in their hearts, but in verse 5, God is loving and faithful. And notice the realms that David describes in which these two parties operate. In other words, look at the vocabulary that he uses about man and look at the vocabulary he uses about God. He says that the ungodly, he uses terms like his own heart, his own eyes, his mouth, his bed. So when he's describing an ungodly person, it's all relegated to him and himself. But look what he says about God in verses 5 and 6 and the vocabulary he uses. He says that God's loving kindness is in the heavens. It's in the skies. It's in the mountains. It's in the great deep. I mean, look at the contrast there between the realm in which sin operates in the man who is ungodly and the loving kindness that operates in a holy, awesome Creator. I mean, what a beautiful contrast that David gives us there. And the other thing that he's going to reveal here in verse 5 when he says that it extends to the heavens, a more literal translation of that would be it is in the heavens. In other words, God's loving kindness, we've talked about this in previous messages about the Psalms, his loving kindness is representative of his covenant with his people, right? So his covenant is literally in the heavens. It's this neat parallel between loving kindness and heavens that causes us to realize that God's loving kindness, his character, is not rooted in terrestrial things. God's covenants aren't predicated upon yours and my actions, thank God. It says that Christ died while we were still yet sinners. So Christ's movement towards the cross and his resurrection were not based on my human actions. That's a wonderful, beautiful truth. David is causing us to realize that the unlimited boundaries of God's goodness are not rooted in our performance. Verse 6, he breaks the rhythm again here. We see in verse 5, he has got two parts. We see in verse 6, he's got this double rhythm. But then he says, O Lord, you preservest man and beast. He breaks that rhythm again to basically come to sort of a culmination, if you will, in his description of God. And what he's basically saying to us here is in this summary point of verse 6c, if you will, is that God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments are how he preserves man and beast. When he says, your loving kindness extends to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches the skies, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments are like the great deep, all of these attributes of God represent his ability to sustain and preserve man and beast. Isn't that great? His loving kindness, you know, represents his covenant or promise to creation. His faithfulness represents his eternal ability to keep his promises. The righteousness is the standard by which he evaluates creation, and his judgments, obviously, is the ultimate enforcement of the standards he has established. And then in verses 7 through 9, we're going to get even more detailed description of what God's preservation of man looks like, and specifically to believers. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you do give to them the drink of the river of the delights, of your delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. God preserves those who trust him in these ways. He takes refuge in the shadow of his wings. We get to drink our fill in the abundance of God's house. We get to drink of the river of his delights. So we get a more specific, detailed sort of version or description of what specifically believers and those whom are faithful to the Lord, how he preserves. And then in verse 9, we have sort of a bump-out statement, if you will. And it's sort of prophetic to a degree. He says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light." Notice how David is sort of contrasting again what the children of God see with what the ungodly see. Remember what the ungodly saw about themselves? It says in verse 2, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." But yet, when David is describing believers and those who have placed their trust in the God, what we get is to see light. We get to see God's light. What a beautiful truth. We don't see our own flattery and our pride. We see what God has done for us and continues to do for us on our behalf. Now, third and final section here is going to be verses 10 through 12. We're going to see David describe what the godly need and what happens to the ungodly. And it's not just going to be a prayer that's rooted in doubt or failure. In fact, it's not that at all. Sometimes when we read these petitions at the end of some of these psalms, or we see a declaration that David has made, and then we see him petition for himself and maybe on behalf of Israel, there's a tendency to look at this and go, oh boy, he's not so sure. Or he's just said all of this about God, and he's still going to pray this prayer. Well, the reality is actually that he's affirming or reaffirming what he's just said and what he knows to be true about God. And he's doing that exact same thing here. In other words, he says, "Lord, in light of everything that I know about you, and in light of everything that I've just said in verses 5 through 9, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." And he says, "Don't let the foot of pride come upon me, and don't let the hand of the wicked drive me away." And he said, "There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise." Did you catch this idea of personification again here in verse 11? He says, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." Granted, you know, hands and feet are part of people, but he sort of gives them this sort of autonomous type of quality whereby they have this ability to lead or push or drive him somewhere that he doesn't want to go. And we see this idea of a foot and a hand kind of pushing David in a way that he's praying, "God, don't let this happen to me." And I think even more importantly, what David is sort of revealing about hands and feet is ultimately that they become the agents of sin. While the ungodly's words begin wicked and their premeditative hearts plan out sin, where it ultimately happens oftentimes is in the hands and feet. Your hands and feet become the agents of sin, if you will. And then in verse 12 he says, "There the doers of iniquity have fallen." What in the world is David talking about? He does a major shift here, doesn't he? You know, he's been using this word "there," but it's been T-H-E-I-R for a while. When he gets here, he says "there," and it's referring to some sort of spatial or geographic kind of quality. I don't know if you guys caught that, but when I was reading through this, I was like, "Oh man, David, what are you doing?" Consider the fabric of David's declarations of truths that he's making. Consider the fabric of the declarations he's making about the ungodly and the declarations that he is making about a holy, almighty God. He says that the godly are preserved and in God's light we are permitted to see light. He's praying regarding pride and sin that he would not be carried away when he uses those terms hands and feet. And then his next statement is about doers of iniquity with some sort of spatial dimension, if you will. I believe he's referring to eternal condemnation. I believe he's referring to a time and a place when he says that the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down, and they cannot rise. He's referring to that ultimate judgment that God is going to cast and exhibit towards the ungodly. In other words, in verses 1 through 4, they are out operating in the world and they're continuing to do their thing, okay? But there's going to come a time. There's going to come a time when they are no longer successful in their own eyes, but rather God is going to judge them once and for all. They're going to fall as a result of their sin, and he's going to thrust them down, and they won't be able to come up again. interesting that David makes this such a prophetic statement about eternity, not with the same level of detail and not with all the information that we have in the New Testament, but yet still a very real and prophetic truth about what is going to happen to the ungodly. And we get this sort of word picture again here about this idea of falling, being thrust down. It says they cannot rise. What a sobering note to sort of end this psalm on. Would you agree? I mean, wow. Wow. Oftentimes when we see a fabric of a psalm, as we've looked at in this series, we'll see maybe a petition by David for himself and on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he'll kind of wind it up that way. But in this one, he says, don't let this happen to me, because this is what's going to ultimately happen to them. Now, as believers, I would say that our takeaway from this, if you will, is really rooted in that center section. You know, think about what David has said about these attributes and these qualities of God. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me one more time. He talks about God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. And all of those exist to preserve man and beast. Think about these qualities in light of the person of Jesus. Think about God's loving kindness and his covenant or promise to creation. Remember what God promised Eve, Genesis 3:15? He said, your seed is going to defeat sin. That is a covenant that God made that was not predicated upon Eve's actions or her obedience or anyone thereafter, but something that was rooted and existed in the heavens. And it's God's faithfulness that continued to promise and make covenants with the lineage through to Christ Jesus. And the righteousness of God, that holy standard that God has set forth that we can't obtain and we can't live up to, is now satisfied. It's exhibited. It's represented in the person of Jesus, who is sinless. And the judgment, the payment for sin, he takes upon himself on my behalf and your behalf. These qualities that David is speaking about God get completely and totally fulfilled in the person of Jesus and satisfied here on this side of heaven, so that you and I get to spend eternity with him when we trust Jesus. What an amazing, amazing truth that we have in Christ Jesus. That is awesome, isn't it, friends? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read such psalms like this that have been penned and authored by your servant David, but ultimately they point us to who you are and what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you with the uttermost gratitude and thanksgiving that we can possibly muster up, to the degree to which we can even embrace and understand the cross and its propitiating work on our behalf. And Lord, thank you for giving us glimpses from time to time of the wrath of which you have saved us from, which can drive in us an even greater appreciation of the salvation you have granted to us, that was not rooted in anything that we had done or performed or somehow elevated ourselves to a holy standard, but has everything to do with who you are, your righteousness, your eternal qualities, your loving kindness, and your faithfulness to uphold exactly what you said you would do. Lord, you are a promise keeper, and for that this morning we're eternally grateful. And we thank you for that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.